Let's dive into Hebrews then. I'll pray and then we'll look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. There should be Bibles in front of you, on your phones, all that kind of stuff. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessing Uni Fellowship is to us and the potential blessing it is to others on campus. And we pray right now for flyers that are going into people's hands, that you will use that as a prompt for people to take action, for Christians to join us in our fellowship on campus, and for those who aren't Christians to take advantage of this time of life and change to investigate the biggest questions of life. We pray that you help us with our different gifts to serve you and love others this year. And we pray that now as we begin to think and meet as leaders together, that you will equip and prepare and orient and encourage us for that partnership together, so that Christians may be equipped to serve you and those who aren't Christians may hear the saving message of Jesus and put their trust in his name. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to look at all of chapter 1 right through into 2 verse 4. But for the sake of time in our program, I'm just going to read 1 verses 1 to 5 and then jump across to chapter 2. All right? So Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews is the second last big book in the Bible. So you can go to Revelation and then go back. If you kind of flip back, you'll probably hit Hebrews. In the past, Hebrews 1 verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've become your father"? Or again, "I'll be his father, he'll be my son"? Over to chapter 2. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Hebrews is one of the great books of the Bible, guys. It's there's big, great books that have big, great teachings that hang the Bible together. Isaiah is one of those great prophets in the Old Testament. Or Romans is a very famous book in the New Testament. Hebrews is another book like that. A big book, a deep book, a heavy book, but a book that kind of is like a code that unlocks the Bible. Because it's all about how does the Bible fit together. Even in that first few verses, you notice that, how he says, in the past, but now. And that's a big theme in the book, that it kind of says, how does the Old Testament relate to the New Testament? How do you read the whole thing? And you can see all through chapter 1 all these quotes, it's a book that's actually quoting the Bible and telling you its full meaning, right? And so we're going to spend all of semester 1 in the citywide gatherings, the Vision Day, the Uni Fellowship Engage conference in April, and the breakfast sessions on the Tuesday morning looking at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is interesting as well in the Bible because it's no one really quite knows who wrote it. Most of the books in the New Testament, we either have from very early an association of that book with a person. So the four Gospels are technically like anonymous, but they've always been associated with particular apostles. Or else they're the letters of Paul. And Paul says, "I'm Paul, I'm writing this letter." Hebrews, you don't get that. It just begins in the past. Some people think it's the Apostle Paul. It has some of the same themes as him, and so some people think that. At the very end of chapter 13, it talks about Timothy and other companions of Paul, so some think Paul. Although there's certain reasons that that's probably not the case. Others think Barnabas, because he was friends with Paul, and because at one point in the letter he says, "I've written you a short word of encouragement," and Barnabas means encouragement. But anyway, that's how these kind of theories go, doesn't it? I like the idea that it's possibly a guy called Apollos. If you go into the book of Acts, we hear about Apollos in Acts 18, a deeply learned convert from Alexandria, and some of the ideas in Hebrews are quite philosophical and Alexandrian in style. And he was someone who knew some things about the gospel, but then needed them more fully explained to him. We've got no way of knowing. No way of knowing. But that's I can't like the idea of that. Even though we don't know who wrote it, it's still included in the Bible, because as people were beginning to ask the question, which books in the first centuries were Bible books, there were three things that they looked for to say, this should be included in the Bible because this is God's word. One of them was authorship. If it's written by the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Matthew, the Apostle John, well, we include it because of the author. But there are two other tests they also used. Those two other tests were, does what it teaches fit with the teaching of the rest of the writings of the Bible? So a kind of conformity test. And has it always been received by the church and recognised by the church as a Bible book? And Hebrews, although it doesn't meet that first test, it does meet those second two tests. And where it wasn't received, it was normally not received because people didn't know who wrote it. You know what I mean? So that's kind of a circular... You know, if you leave aside that uncertainty, people go, this conforms amazingly with the other, even its depth with the other teaching of the Bible. But also it's always been seen to be a prophetic text by the church right back into the early days. And so we've got Hebrews in our Bibles. It's a great book about Jesus' greatness, his superiority to other things, particularly contrasting him with the Old Testament revelation. And that's why our series is called, I had a fly here somewhere, didn't I? Jesus is better. He's better than, it's kind of not just Jesus is best, which is better grammar, but the idea of better is, you just name it. He's better than this, better than that, better than this, but priests better, sacrifices better, the Old Testament rest in the land better. You know, it's that kind of fill in the gaps. Jesus is better, yeah? That's the theme of Hebrews, and so it's a wonderful thing for us as Christians to really appreciate how awesome Jesus is. We need to know that, but it's a great thing for those who aren't Christians to hear. To hear about Jesus, and even maybe to answer some of their questions about the Bible. How does the Bible make sense? First of all then, God has spoken, is the first thing I want to look at there quickly. Verse 1, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. We have a truth from God speaking into this world. When we talk about that truth, we're not being boastful and cocky, oh, I'm a know-it-all, you're an idiot, but rather we're being humble, because the truth should make us humble. We go, well, that's true, I need to accept it whether I like it or not. If God has spoken into the world, which we believe we've discovered, we should say it as such. Do you see what I mean? So it's not our culture's better than yours, but it's God has spoken into the world. And so we are people of God's word. We are people who've heard God's word, received God's word written, and so we're a word-centred religion. Christian gathering. I mean, here's a typical Christian meeting hall, an old-fashioned one, but what's at the centre? A lectern. Because central to what Christians do is not singing or ceremony or eating quiche. It's listening to the word of God, read, taught, and even singing is just the sung word, yeah? A word-centred religion where Christians go, they bring education and literacy with them and books. Where Christians meet, like at Uni Fellowship, we teach the word of God because God has spoken, right? Then we get this interesting contrast. He says, in the past, God spoke in a bunch of different ways. Prophets. He even spoke through a donkey at one point in the book of Numbers. He gave miracles and proverbs and psalms and histories, a range of ways. But now, although God spoke in the past in many ways, verse 1, now all those words, all those promises, all those laws, all those unfulfilled stories, unfulfilled promises, unsatisfied laws, now they've all come to fulfilment, like this huge wave finally crashing on the shore of history. Verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. A final word. Yeah? A better word. Yeah? Now, in the first century, he says, God spoke in his last word. Depending on how you were brought up, if you were brought up in the church, you might associate last days with some kind of crazy Christian conspiracy theory future. If you weren't brought up in the church, you might associate last days Christians as some kind of paranoid, apocalyptic, doomsday people. But here we have the main New Testament use of last days to refer to what you might call AD, the year of our Lord. Since Jesus came, died and rose, the final phase of history has begun. We're in the last days. The end has come and has come for the last 2,000 years. The final chapter of God's history. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm trying to say there? Now, the final word has come. God has spoken by his Son. In fact, it's not just by his Son, but verse 2, in these last days God's spoken to us by his Son. You could also translate the Greek there as just, he's spoken in Son. Or you could say, like, he's spoken sonish. How he's spoken, the medium he's used, is not Facebook or paper or voice, but it's the Son. The word he spoke. God opens his mouth and here comes Jesus. Jesus is the final word. His being, his life, his ministry, his teaching, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, his ascension is God's word. There's nothing now between us and the end of the world except the preaching of the gospel. There's a great hymn that older churches sing. God has spoken by his... sung to Beethoven's Ninth, I think. And there's a God has spoken by his prophets, spoken his unchanging word. You know, in every age he's spoken this unchanging word, but now God has spoken by Christ Jesus, Christ the everlasting Son. Brightness of the Father's glory. Yeah? With the Father, ever one. Spoken by the word of incarnate, God of God, since time began. Light of light to earth descending, Jesus Christ the man, revealing God to man. Yeah? God has spoken now. A great final word. Listen. Listen to Jesus. That's the first point. And then from that, he speaks about the Supreme Son. Secondly, the Supreme Son. He's a God has spoken, verse 1 and 2, and he is supreme. Now he's the subject in verse 2. He is the one through whom God made the universe. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation sustaining all things by his powerful word. There's seven things said about the Son here and into the next section. Seven things he does, right, that we're going to look at in verses 2 into 3 and 4. Firstly, he's supreme in creation. Yeah? He's not a mere prophet. He's not a mere wise man. From the very early days, Christians saw Jesus as God the Son. Yeah? The Son who made the universe, verse 2. The Son who is the radiance of God's glory. The word we speak now about Jesus is the word that said, let there be light, and there was. Isn't that amazing? The Son made the world because the Son's divine, verse 3, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of being. Jesus is not a creation of God, but he is the very radiance and expression of God's godness. He is God. He made the world, and he keeps the world together. He sustains the world. Do you see that in verse 3? Sustaining all things by his powerful will. He holds it all together by his power. That's the Jesus we worship. Amazing. Yes, there are the forces of the natural world that God has created, all the various forces of gravity and matter and so forth. But it is God who made all those things, and it's the Son that continues to uphold all those things by his will, by his word. So the Son is supreme in creation. He's divine. He sustains creation. Fourth thing, he's supreme in salvation too, you see. Because we see here that he provided purification for sins. Yeah? He achieved a work that dealt with sins. The message God has spoken by his Son in Son is a message of his work as a priest bringing forgiveness. And Hebrews unpacks a lot of that. We'll look at that in the coming months in Hebrews 7, 8, 9 and 10. The priest of God, the sacrifice of God, the temple of God. Jesus, God has spoken and said, I forgive sins. Any shame you've got, guilt you've got, embarrassment you've got, regrets you have that distance you from God and distance you from others and tear you up inside, Jesus, in his death, provided purification, washing, cleansing. If you forgive the metaphor, he's made us like a virgin again. He's made us like an innocent one again. He's made us like a child again. In God's sight, we are pleasing and acceptable and undamaged, unguilty. Provide purification for sins. Fourth, crowned as King and Saviour and Judge. Verse 3 again. After he did this great work, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Sat down, as we'll see later in Hebrews. That means his work as a priest is finished. All done. You know, it's a bit like the slacker member of the events team that Andy says, can you please help move that microphone stand? And they move it. And then they go and sit down and look on their phone. Because they're going, work's done. Now, like, if the work was actually done, everyone could sit down, couldn't they? But a good events team member would say, how else can I help Andy, wouldn't they? But let's say the work really was done. Then all the events team would go, oh, let's sit down. Well, that's Jesus' work of salvation. There's nothing else that needs to be done to get you into the presence of God. It's done. He sat down. His work of priest is finished. But in that sitting down, as we'll see in Hebrews this semester, he sits down on a throne. He sits down as the priest finishing his work and is crowned as a king upon his throne, the ruler, the heir of all things, the judge. The last days are AD. Anno Domini, is that how you say it? Yeah. The year of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King. He's now risen. He's now throned. He now rules. And so, verse 4, he has this great name, as much superior to the angels as the name he's received is superior to theirs. A weird verse, which we're going to unpack now, that he is greater in the name he has as Lord, as Messiah, as priest, as Son of God. He is greater than the Old Testament word, the Old Testament rest, the Old Testament sacrifice and priest and covenant and salvation and church. He is whom we should fix our eyes on. But why mention angels? So this is the second thing, second big heading, right? First, God has spoken in this Son who is great. But secondly, why greater than the angels? Verse 4, he became as much superior to the angels. Who was talking about angels? Well, apparently Hebrews was, because it goes on to talk about angels over and over. Right through to 1 verse 14, he's still talking about angels. Why angels? How is that? How are they relevant? We've got a little section here about why angels at all, but for the sake of time, we won't go into that. If you're curious to know why do we even need angels, you can come and chat to me and I can share a few little thoughts about that. Let's assume for a second that just in simple, that God, as part of showing his glory, not only made an amazing physical world with all its unnecessary bigness and beauty, but he also made an amazing spiritual world with an unnecessary degree of beauty and majesty. That's the short answer. What are angels? The word just means messenger. So evangelism is the ev at the start is the same as EU in euthanasia. Good. Or EU in euphoria. Good. So good angelism. Good angelism. Let's go and do some good angelism. But what does that actually mean? Good messaging. Bringing the good news. Good newsifying is evangelism. Yeah? Angel means messenger, but is just generally used often and in English entirely to refer to a spiritual messenger. Not always necessarily in the Bible. We've got to ask each passage, what kind of messenger are we talking about? And in this case, clearly, it doesn't take much reading there to go, clearly we're talking here about spiritual messengers. An angel is a messenger, but in particular, in the way we use it in English, a spiritual messenger, a bodiless spirit, not a god, but not a physical creature. Angels in the Bible don't necessarily have wings or harps and aren't necessarily babies with bows and arrows. Sometimes they're described as having human form when they appear. Sometimes it's more like a monstrous form when they appear. For their appearance is more a manifestation, taking on a form to be seen, because they're bodiless in and of themselves, right? Does that make sense? Nor are angels in the Bible soft, gentle, sparkly fairies. But actually, when you see people in the Bible encounter angels, they fall down dead, in shock, you know, they faint. They're tempted to worship them, and they tremble, yeah? They're mighty creatures. Beyond that, we have little. It seems there are different types of angels. There's mentions of seraphim and archangels, and even some of them have names, such as Michael and Gabriel. But very little is said, and so be very wary of anyone who starts teaching in depth about an angelology and teaching about all these intricacies you must know about angels or devils, because at that point they're just spouting ignorance, because there's just not much in the Bible about them, because we don't need to know much about them. Yeah? Because chapter 1, Jesus is greater than them. Do you see what I mean? We know so little because there's not much of angels or demons that need concern us. What should concern us is Jesus, who's greater than angels. Do you see what I mean? God's intention is to tell us enough to say his world is enormous, mysterious, terrifying, beyond the merely physical, in order to tell us that he is the creator of all of that and Christ is the ruler of all of that. Yeah? Jesus has a greater name than angels. Verse 5. Which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've become your father"? Or again, "I'll be my father and he'll be my son"? And so begins a string of quotes. The quotes are in little pairs, each linking. So this first one, the link is son and father. You see that? And the next one, you see the link is angels and serve or worship is the link. So there's little links of what rabbis would call a string of pearls. Yeah? We've got these three pairs and then a final smackdown, mic drop verse in verse 13. The first says Jesus has a greater name. What's the greater name? Son. You are my son. This is the great name that the angels don't have. Now, yes, sometimes angels get called sons of God in a plural way, but never son in this sense. These verses both from, you could look down in the footnote and follow them back, very important verses. And you see they're verses about the crowning of the Messiah, of the Christ, of the King of Israel, of David and Solomon and Rehoboam and Hezekiah, right? It's the crowning of the Messiahs, the Christs, the rulers that God puts over his kingdom. And God never made an angel the ruler in Jerusalem. God never said to an angel, "One day from your line will come a saviour for the world." God never said to an angel, "I will be a father to you and through you bring salvation and the end of the world and the kingdom of God." God never said that to an angel. That's the title of son that no angel ever had. Now, no, our Old Testament king was a great son. They failed. And that's really one of the big stories of the Bible, is the failure of the Old Testament system and then the hope for a perfect saviour to come. And in Jesus we get the great Messiah, the great son of David. I will be his son, right? Next, the contrast is between Jesus and angels, that Jesus is worshipped and the angels are worshippers. See that in verse 6 and 7? That's the next little string of pearls. Again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servant flames of fire. The angels worship Jesus. He's so great. They worship him. The quote there is from a very important Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 32, which talks about the people of Israel as like God's son whom he chose. And when he chose Israel, all the nations should look in on Israel and all the angels should look in on Israel and marvel. But then Israel, the Old Testament people, they failed, they disobeyed, they rebelled. And then this song in Deuteronomy 32 says, all the nations will scorn them and all the angels and the heavens will look down at the judgment of the failure of Israel. And then as you get to the end of the song in Deuteronomy 32, God says, in the future, I will save Israel and I will purify Israel and I will restore Israel. And then this quote comes, let all the nations marvel, let all the angels worship. So how does God restore Israel? ultimately he restores Israel in Jesus, who is not only God, but also the true people of God, the true Israel. And so as both God and man, not only is he a cause for marvel, but he is a right object for worship. Jesus is worthy of worship from the nations and from the heavens. Compare that to the angels, verse 7. The angels are servants of God that he uses as he pleases. And if he pleases, he will use them to control the natural elements. It's an interesting psalm. It can be translated different ways. In our English Bibles, that quote says the opposite. It says, he makes his winds his angels and flames as fire his servants. But that's kind of the point. What he's saying is, angels are like the elements. God uses them as part of his creation as he wills. He can use the wind as his messenger if he likes, as when he drove back the Red Sea in the Exodus. He can use fire as his messenger if he likes, as he called down fire on the great sacrifice of Elijah. And he can use his angels to control the elemental forces. They're just servants as much as the wind and the fire. They're not objects of worship. They're merely servants before the Son. You see? Jesus is greater, the firstborn, the king, the son, the priest, the ruler, the judge. The angels should worship him. The angels, by contrast, are mere messengers of God, servants of his purposes. Like the transient elemental forces of this transient world, compared to the Son, who is greater. Which leads us into the next section. He is eternal God. This final string of pearls has a bunch of play on words around throne, garment, scepter, enemies, forever. Two psalms celebrating the eternal and the divine kingdom of the Son. Hey, the first one is weird. If you go back and have a look at that first psalm that he quotes in verse 8 and 9, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions, anointing you with the oil of joy. That psalm, clearly in verse 8, refers to somebody as God. And then later on in verse 9, that same person who's called God is told that their God has set them apart and anointed. It's kind of a strange verse, isn't it? Which you read that about Jesus and you go, well, yeah, there's God the Father and God the Son, and so God the Father is God of God the Son who's... But you go back and read Psalm 45 sometime, and you'll see that in its original context, it's a wedding psalm. It's about some random king, some son of David, who had become king and was about to get hitched and have kids. It's a wedding psalm. And in that wedding psalm, the human king is told, you, O God, your throne will last forever and ever. What's the deal? We know how before I said angel is just a word that means messenger. In the same way, God is not a word, like in modern English, we use God to largely mean supreme being. And maybe a little looser if we talk about the gods of Greek mythology to multiple spiritual beings. In English, that's what we mean. So when you ask, is Jesus God? You're asking, is Jesus a spiritual being, the supreme one? That's kind of what we mean in English. But particularly in Hebrew, the word God, a little bit like angel could mean any kind of messenger, but often spiritual, the word God could be used of any great ruler, but particularly a spiritual ruler. Do you see what I mean? And so you have a psalm, Psalm 82, addressing the judges of Israel and saying, you are gods, but you'll die like mere men, for example. And so to say that Jesus, the Lord, is the Lord is God of gods and Lord of lords is to say you name any god, any king, any ruler, any power, and he's God over them. Do you see what I mean? And so that's the big thing. You go back and read the Old Testament, and very rarely do people say simply just, or even in the New, is Jesus God is not the question, but rather what kind of God? In the Old Testament it is, Yahweh the Lord is the only God, the creator God, the one and only God of all gods. Do you see? So it's not just he's the God, smack down, that's it. Therefore he's the supreme being. But it's this God, this one, the Jews' God, Yahweh God, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, is the creator God, the one and only God, the God above all gods, the Lord above all lords. Do you see? And so in that psalm, it's basically just a... I find it hard to picture it as a, you know, a 1000 BC minstrel. I just can't help but think of it as an Elizabethan minstrel. Sort of, hey, nonny, nonny, saying, you, king, so glorious, so splendid, oh God, are you? That's what he's saying, right? He's just gushing. But by quoting it here, what the Hebrews writer is saying, what was true in that kind of gushy minstrel way, how much truer, how much greater is it in the line of the whole Bible of Jesus, who's not just gushy God, but God indeed. Yeah? Then the next quote is a much simpler one, fear not, because it's just quoting an Old Testament passage about the Lord and saying what's true of the Lord is true of Jesus. That often happens in the New Testament. Find an Old Testament quote about the Lord God and it gets applied to the Lord Jesus. So, about the Son, about Jesus, it says, verse 10, in the beginning, O Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, in the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth. Heavens are the work of your hands. This is back to 1, verse 2 and 3, isn't it? The heavens and the earth will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You'll roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They'll be changed, but you remain the same. Your years will never end. That's how great God the Son is. The rule of God extends beyond the suffering of this world and the enemies of this life, the exile of God's people. The fact of God's rule extends beyond this entire universe. The throne of Jesus will endure when this world is rolled and folded and placed in a suitcase. His kingdom will grow brighter and it will be like this world is the moon and the stars, and Jesus' kingdom is like the sun rising until the stars disappear from the sky. So bright is his light. This world compared to Jesus is like a shadow land. And this is the kingdom that Jesus the Son shares with us. And so the climax of this chapter is verse 13. This is the mic dropping verse. He now is sitting and bringing his salvation and waiting for his judgment. Verse 13. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet? This is one of the anthem chorus verses of Hebrews. Psalm 110, alongside Psalm 2, are the refrain that goes throughout the book. It's quoted and hinted at over and over again. Because Psalm 110, maybe you could memorize it this semester. Memorize Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. I've told you, you must. Memory verses. When have you ever done that? Sunday school? When was the last time you did it? When you were 8? Do it this year. Yeah? Memorise Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Hebrews says they're important. Psalm 110 is important because it calls the Messiah greater than David. It calls the Messiah a priest. And it calls the Messiah a king. You're greater than David. You're a priest. You're a king. And here it's you're a king. You're sitting down. You will rule. No angel has that position. In fact, compared to that, verse 14, angels are just servants, ministering spirits. Anything else, my Lord? Sent to serve you, who will inherit salvation. Wow. Yeah? You are the ones. As he says later on in chapter 2 that we'll look at Citywide, Where's Abraham mentioned in chapter 2? This popped into my head now and I haven't got the verse reference in my notes. 16. Verse 16. It's not angels, Jesus helps, but Abraham's descendants. God is interested in saving in a special way human beings. And his angels are rallied to that cause. Anything else, my lady? So great is Jesus and the ones he was sent to save. Why angels? Because it underlines it, doesn't it? It just says, that's how amazing Jesus is, and that's how privileged you guys are to know Jesus. That's how privileged human beings are, any human being is, to have the opportunity to get to know Jesus. So let's conclude and apply. Conclusion number one. Don't fear angels and spirits. Jesus is greater. Jesus is better. He's better than any ancestor or curse or voodoo or vampire or jinx or evil eye or hex or genie or dreamtime spirit. Hey, did you know that the kind of mischief maker in Tasmanian Aboriginal Dreamtime, or one of them, was called Rajo Rapper? What a cool name, huh? Rajo Rapper. There you go. But greater than the Rajo Rapper. Or Moy Herney, or the demons, or the witch doctors, or the Freemasons. Don't fear spirits. And a Christian ministry that gets you worried about spirits and demons is not really much of a Christian ministry at all. The Christian gospel came into the first century and liberated people from worry about spirits. The Christian gospel was rediscovered in medieval Europe and liberated medieval Europe from fear of witches and spirits because Jesus is better. He's stronger, he's greater. 2 verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus shared in our humanity so that by death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that's the devil, and free those whose lives were held in slavery by fear of death. In Jesus, if you've got Jesus, the simple gospel word of Jesus, simple prayer in Jesus' name, you have something more mighty than the most elaborate horror movie exorcism. Application number one. Application number two. Don't worship or speculate or chase after angelic encounters. We've got a greater word. The final word. The Son word. He does a contrast there in verse 2, about a message spoken by angels, but how much greater, verse 3, is the great salvation in Jesus announced by the Lord? 2 verse 2 and 2 verse 3, you've got the greater word. An old megachurch pastor from the 19th century in England, Charles Spurgeon, tells a story. I've never found him tell it, but I've heard others say it's from him. The preachers hear these stories, right? It's kind of Spurgeon, Martin Luther King Jr., Luther said it, sort of. I've heard it referred to as Spurgeon anyway. The story goes that Spurgeon tells a story about an angel coming up the aisle saying, "I have a message for you, Mr. Spurgeon." And Spurgeon said, when the angel came and said that, I said, "I don't want to hear it." And the angel said, "Oh, no, you must. It's a great message for you." And Spurgeon said, "Not interested." And the angel said, "I will tell it to you anyway. I must. I'm here to tell you that you're forgiven. You're saved. Your name is written in heaven." And then Spurgeon replied to the angel, "What would you say?" So the story goes, he replies to the angel, "Begone from me, Satan. For until this point, my confidence in heaven and the life to come was in the blood of Jesus and that alone. And you have robbed me of that and tempted me to put my trust in the word of an angel instead. Begone." Compared to an angel word, we have the word of the Son, the final word. Now, I mean, that's an exaggeration story, right? If an angel comes and speaks, you may well listen. If a prophet comes with a little word or a testimony, you may well listen. But never let that word shine in your mind because it's spooky, as brighter than a far greater word, the boring old word of Jesus. Yeah? Here is the marvellous word. And these other bric-a-brac words may be helpful or maybe not. Do you see? The great word. You don't need a lucky rock or saints or angels to be blessed and secure. You have Jesus, and in him is all things. Application number two. Number three, a greater revelation, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Spirit distributed according to his will. A greater salvation finally come, confirmed, attested to, written down by the Spirit. This is the big thing, the great word. Listen to the word. Repeat the word. Memorize the word. Pray the word back to him. Preach the word. This is the great thing, the distinctive thing about Christianity. The distinct thing about Christian spirituality is hearing the word of God, trusting it, and following it. The distinctive thing about Christian liturgy and worship, as I was saying before, it's hearing the word of God, repenting and believing and trusting it, the distinctive experience that we invite people to is to know the forgiveness that's in Jesus and trust in it. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that wonderful? It's gloriously simple. And last of all, be careful not to drift. 2 verses 1 to 3, he says we must pay more careful attention to what we've heard so we don't drift. And here maybe is another reason he mentions angels, because in verse 2 he refers to the law of Moses as a message come by angels. Verse 2, if a message spoken by angels was binding, the law of Moses, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, then how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Think of all that strictness and fearfulness and cloud and lightning around the law of Moses. Thou shalt not, cursed, cursed, cursed. Yeah? How strict was the law of Moses given through the law by angels to Moses? What about a greater word? A word straight from heaven, direct by the Son, who is greater than the angels, the final word of God. What if we walk away from Jesus? Don't walk away from Jesus. To be with him is to be secure and blessed and joyful. To be without him is to be without the things that truly matter. Don't walk away from Jesus. Every day, as chapter 3 says, as long as it's still today, keep trusting in him. Keep hearing his word. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all your words as you make yourself known to us. And we delight that now we're in these last days where you've spoken your final, full and beautiful word, the word of grace in Jesus. We worship him as our Lord. We trust him as our Saviour. We pray that you fill us with joy and delight as we think of him, and fill our minds and our mouths and our lives with his word and his will. Please hold on to us, let us not drift from him. And please, through our ministry, call many others to trust in him, the great Son. And in the name of Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. We're actually a little bit ahead of time, so if anyone's got a couple of quick questions you could about Hebrews, feel free to shoot them out if you've got any. Yeah?
Does God still speak through prophets now? So in verse 1 where it was talking about in the past, God spoke through the prophets, but now he's spoken to us his final word,
yeah.
Christ. But then in 1 Corinthians it talks about prophecy as one of the spiritual gifts.
Yeah.
How do you weigh up those two texts against each other?
Hey, it's a great question. I think what we're left with by the time you read the full New Testament there's no reason to think God couldn't or won't or can't. You know, there's not some absolute God says, I will never speak by a prophet again. But at the same time, we're not led to expect or believe it'll be a regular part of the Christian life. So it's quite interesting. 1 Corinthians still set in the apostolic age, young church. There do seem to be prophets there. When we get to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, which are books written, what will happen for the church after the apostles are gone, there's detailed instruction about what should the church be like after the apostles are gone. 2 Peter is another book like that. There's no mention of extra revelations, but rather preserve, teach, hold on to the word that's already been given. So that leaves me now thinking, God's God, he can do what he please. So yes, he may speak through a dream or a prophet, but I don't necessarily expect him to, and I don't think a church or a Christian must have some extra word or else they're lacking. You see what I mean? So that's the way I'd go about thinking about those things. Some people think that it's possible in 1 Corinthians we're dealing with the prophet there is a looser, less supernaturally authoritative word as well. So that's a possibility. But even if you think, no, these are spiritual prophets in 1 Corinthians, even then, as we look at the New Testament as a whole. You want to add something, Andy?
Yeah, I was just going to say, and I think even if we do encounter some kind of prophecy or prophetic words or whatever, actually, that we still weigh that up you know, so we have the last word of Jesus. If someone does say something, then that's in conversation with that, and we go, well, that's the authority. He does what he's supposed to say, bring the same authority or not. And we want to have that as a kind of our base conversation.
So there'd be a few things I'd do there. If someone says they've got a prophetic word and it doesn't come true, that's very alarming and very serious. Yeah, so that's a first thing. And I think sometimes churches that make a lot about modern prophecies aren't serious enough about chasing. Like, so I've got a good friend who had a prophetic word, I think, that he would see his dad before he died, and his dad died before he saw him. You know, that's a very serious prophetic lie at that point. Do you see what I mean? So we need to be very strict if someone claims to speak as a prophet and then their prophecy doesn't come true. Secondly, discern, and if they say something false, you go, that's just untrue, or that's ungodly. Sadly, there are some sects where the prophet, you know, I mean, the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, there are all sorts of, very shocking and unbiblical teachings that have come through those prophets over the years. Sometimes you do have prophets use the word of God to actually do immoral things. Thirdly, though, there's a lot of prophecy I hear that is just, why did God bother saying that? You know, even if it is a prophecy, it's cat poster stuff, you know, like the Lego movie thing. It's just kind of, God wants to say to you that he loves you, and in the horoscope even, the future there will be a challenge, but you will overcome the challenge. I wouldn't waste time in the gathered church for a prophecy like that, first of all, with all the leaders of a church. I'd go, oh, that may be, but let's not waste the time of the gathering for that. You know, thank you for sharing that. I'll pass that on, you know. But it's not much, is it? Now, is there a problem in receiving that kind of one? Well, I probably will face a challenge, you know. And maybe God providentially is using this hunch of a person, a spiritual hunch, to bring me a word of challenge. And I mean, that's well and good. And so I'm sure many of us have had those experiences of creepy God nod moments that actually have been edifying, but often in a fairly thin way. You kind of go, well, really, what was the substance of it? That wasn't be godly, preach the gospel, you know, anything like that. It's an exhortation so thin that it should be received on that level. Yeah, Tom.
So just a comment on that. Kind of similar to your illustration, the Sturgeon Calvin illustration, whatever it was. I would also say, worth measuring in receiving a prophetic word. Does this make me focus more on Jesus? Does this make me focus more on man's power and man's gifting, I guess, as it were? Or actually, am I more fixated on Jesus because of what it's being said?
Yeah, way better be in a prophecy that says, Tom, the Lord Jesus is great. Put your trust in him, follow him, serve him. Tom, you've got a great saviour. And my word of God to you. Or this is a kind of prophecy right now, right? My word of God to you, Tom, let me give you a prophetic word, is Jesus is glorious. Trust in him, follow him, serve him. That's far better than the word of God for you, Tom. You're special. You're God's little snowflake. You're really swell, mate. Yeah, there's a risk there that puffs up pride. Yeah, so that's a... In between might be, though, Tom, I think you've got a gift in this area. Do you know what I mean? And you should use that gift for God's service. You know, you're a charismatic guy. Use your charisma to preach the gospel and to include people who are, you know, unremarkable in the eyes of this world. You know, that's a good gospel word, isn't it? Mm. Discernment, call to discernment there is the thing.
I had another question about angels, how you said they were bodiless. Do you know where the whole idea that they had giant fairy wings came from? Like, because you see it in art all the time.
Yeah.
And I'm just like, did a priest or someone sort of use that as an illustration to show how great they were, or does it actually have any useful meaning?
Others could correct me if I'm wrong, but normally when the angels appear with wings, some of the times they appear, they do appear with wings, but normally when they appear with wings as the way they choose to take a visible form, they also have eyes all over them and three heads and really bizarre, like creepy, unvisual sort of things. Or else they appear as human beings, you know, without wings. You know, it's normally one or the other. Perhaps Isaiah 6, we have fiery ones. That have wings that cover their faces because they're before the glory of God, and cover their bodies before the glory of God, and then some extra ones to fly to make them extra fiery. You know, yeah. But they're often very symbolic images, but Andy's got another one.
I was just going to add to that and say, I mean, technically, correct me if I'm wrong, I think they kind of tend to be seraphims and things like that, and they tend to be more like kind of some kind of heavenly creature, which is like this weird thing, rather than an angel, so to speak. And so I think we see those kind of pictures, and they're these heavenly beings. Are they an angel? Well, I feel like the angels, I think, are more, you see like someone just comes by and has a meal with Abraham, and he's like, hang on a second, where did he go? That was a bit weird.
But no wings there. No wings there normally, are they?
Angel is.
Yeah.
And then you see these heavenly beings which seem to be some kind of creatures. and then I think, as Laura said, it's the Renaissance art.
Yeah, it's maybe more Renaissance art.
They look like cherubims and maidens flying around.
Because that's also kind of often where we get the idea of like the devil with horns and a little tail, you know, like that kind of medieval art. That's where we get to thank for that, you know.
So those have symbolic meaning, like wings are lofty and otherworldly, and because the sky is far away, the Bible often uses heaven and sky as the place where God is, because God's far away. It's not that God's in the sky, but he's far away like the sky. Mm-hmm. And what else is far away? Things with wings that are in the sky, you know, so there's a symbolic connotation there. Yeah. Hannah?
I was just going to kind of ask, so the Ark of the Covenant and Old Testament temple, there were angels, or were they seraphim on that? Because they were wings.
They've got wings. Good one. Yeah, there you go.
They're
on the Ark of the Covenant. Andy, you know what they are? Cherubim, aren't they?
Yeah, cherubim. Yeah, which is like, again, I think a heavenly kind of creature.
Yeah. But yes, there's an example. Yeah. So you do have heavenly beings, broadly speaking, have wings there as well.
Yeah.
Point.
Yeah, it's not that they don't get that thing.
Yes. And as Andy says, often, as Hebrews says as well, actually, people often entertained angels unawares.